Good morning to you all. I'm Joel, and if you're just joining us, I'm so happy you've joined us for our new sermon series, Jonah and the Resurrection of Jesus. Now, I suspect that most of us come here with thoughts about Jonah. I'm going to humbly ask you to try and put all of them out of your mind, best you can, and to come at this text fresh, like you've never heard this story before. Let's try to step into Jonah's shoes, hearing God's word come to him for the very first time, so we can actually take in what he's facing, though none of us here, myself included, can truly take in what's happening to Jonah. Here's my best shot at an illustration of what I mean. I hope it helps us step into the text. One of my earliest childhood memories is a trip to the hospital to see my grandfather. Grandpa Charles was dying of cancer, and that had impact on five-year-old Joel, because I still remember snapshots in my mind. I also remember my family crying shortly after at the funeral, seeing his lifeless body in the coffin. 13 years ago this month, I remember a similar trip with my wife to hospice to see my Uncle Ricky. Uncle Ricky, I always call him Uncle Ricky, never Uncle Rick, because he was a father figure to me, a big man. 6'5", well over 200 pounds. I remember him carrying me down the big sand dune because I had an asthma attack at the top of it when I was a child. Big man, but not that day in the hospice room. He was a skeleton when I saw him. Maybe 70, 80 pounds, wearing an eye patch in horrible pain. Cancer had gotten him too. And I remember well the tears at my uncle's funeral. Almost 5 years ago, next month, I got a call from my Aunt Char to tell me that my Uncle Frank had a bad fall while out shopping for Christmas stuff. He had a bad infection. Upon further review, they discovered his entire body was racked with a very aggressive cancer. For the next 5 weeks, I was at my Uncle Frank's bedside, holding his hand as we asked God the questions of Psalm 77 together. I remember the call and going over that night and watching them wheel his lifeless body out of my Aunt Char's house. And I was very glad that his suffering only lasted 5 weeks. It's an awful thing to lose a loved one to cancer. And I know some of you understand this. Becca's feeling this acutely right now. And I remember my family's tears as I stood beside my Uncle Frank's coffin and preached his funeral sermon. Cancer runs in my family. My mom's a survivor. It will get other family members. It may get me. Now imagine, God came to me last night and told me I had a neighbor just down the road in medical school. And this very neighbor was going to develop the cure for cancer. And my entire family would be safe in short order. But then God said he decided to alter my neighbor's future and he wanted me to initiate this. God said, Joel, go over to your neighbor's house and invite him to your Bible study. And he's going to hear my word. He's going to repent, and it's going to completely change his life. In fact, he's going to drop out of medical school, and the cure for cancer won't come in your lifetime. What do you think would be going on in my heart? My heart cry would be this: God, do you not care that we are perishing? What would you say to God? What would you do? Would you be tempted to run as far from your neighbor and from God as you possibly could? Welcome to Jonah and his story. Now hear the word of our God from Jonah chapter 1. You'll find it on page 5 in your bulletin. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word has just come to us no different than it once came to Jonah. We know that remaining sin and shame often keeps us from receiving your word, can even make us run. So we pray that you will conquer our hearts and keep us from sin. Grip us by your grace that we might obey you with trusting hearts. And we pray that you'll bring the prodigal home for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our story starts really shockingly. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." You have to see verses 2 and 3 are a shocking follow-up to verse 1. Many Old Testament prophetic books start just like verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, to Zephaniah. An Israelite in ancient times reading this would read, "Now the word of the Lord that came to Jonah," and they would know what they should expect next. But instead, two shocking things appear instead. It would be like me reading the scripture right now and praying, and you're expecting the sermon, but instead I raise up my hands, give you the benediction, make for the door. What do you mean, Joel? When the word of the Lord comes to an Old Testament prophet, you know that this is an exalted person, a person lifted up, as close, as near to God as you could be. Yet when God calls, Jonah arises to flee. Jonah goes down. Jonah goes down. It's actually four times in this text, Jonah goes down. This never happens. And as an aside, let this be a warning to us right now. We can be very mature Christians, doing quite well in our Christian life, or maybe a young, spirit-filled, on-fire believer. And the word of the Lord can even come to us, and something in our heart will buck at it, and we'll refuse to go where God's calling us to. Something's clearly going on in our prophet's heart, which leads us to the second shocking thing, When the word of the Lord comes to a prophet, the next thing he always does is delivers the word to the people of God. But God does something unprecedented. He says, go and preach to Nineveh, the capital city of their enemies, the Assyrians. This is radically upside down for Jonah and people in his day. We cannot read this through New Testament goggles, where we assume it is normal, in fact, a right for all people everywhere to have the word of the Lord. Looking back, Paul will say in Romans 3 that Old Testament Jews were privileged above all people. Why? Because they were given the oracles of God. So what is happening here with this call to take God's word to the Assyrians? Jonah knows, because he's a prophet, a man of the word. You see, Jonah's Bible was a lot smaller than ours, a lot smaller. His people, the Israelites, they knew Moses. Actually, they didn't like David. Remember the 10 tribes, they reject David. They have a very small Bible. In Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, Moses gives his farewell address, and I invite you, when you get home, to read chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. It's a covenant that they were to make once they got into the land. The tribes were to split up and stand on two different hills. And they were the first were to agree to the blessings that were to come if they were obedient to God. And afterwards, the other part were to agree to 54 verses of curses if they were disobedient in the land. Graphic horrors that were going to come to Israel by a foreign nation of a strange tongue. A hard-faced nation swooping in, showing no respect for the old, no mercy for the young. They would put an iron yoke on Israel until they were destroyed. The siege itself would be so lengthy that the Israelites would turn into cannibals. It's not a fun chapter to read. Those who would survive would be scattered among the nations to serve other gods. They'll become a people up for sale with no one to buy. Deuteronomy 28 perfectly describes the Assyrian war machine and her tactics. When Assyria conquered a land, they would move in all other defeated foreigners, and then they would export much of the people who were there and scatter them throughout their empire. Such mixing of languages and cultures kept rebellions from happening, right? Because nobody can talk or agree. Why were they so successful in battle? Because of unmatched cruelty. Watching a loved one die of cancer does not compare to what befell Assyrian victims. Assyria pioneered the use of torture and psychological terror. We have ancient tablets depicting how they would torture victims, skin them alive, and far worse. And they would send these tablets ahead of the army so the nation could say, we better just surrender before they get here. This is what they're going to do to us. Do you see why their evil came up before the Lord? But in this shocking turn of events in redemptive history, Jonah is called to go to that city, to that people. And our prophet knows what will happen, most likely will happen, if he goes to Nineveh, because a prophet is only sent with the word of the Lord if there's a chance God will spare them if they repent of their evil. If you move ahead to chapter 4, Jonah sits outside and sees judgment has not fallen, and he says to God, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah says, just kill me now, God. I know what comes next. Assyria's future was changed because you sent me to my neighbor. This cancer to my people was spared, and I had to be the instrument. What I just did is unthinkable. Just kill me now. We don't find this in our children's storybooks about a rebellious prophet, do we? I'm giving Jonah the benefit of the doubt with Elie Wiesel, who wrote that Jonah does not wish Nineveh to die, yet he does not wish Nineveh to live at the expense of Israel. What Jonah wanted was to be like all the other prophets who took the word of the Lord to Israel so that they could repent and be spared God's judgment. By the way, Israel at this time was doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. If you read 2 Kings 14, this is where Jonah makes his appearance. And he's a prophet for Jeroboam II, a wicked king who made his people to sin for his 40-year reign. By calling Jonah to go to Assyria so they'll be spared, God is saying it's Deuteronomy 28 time, which is exactly what happens after Jeroboam II reign comes to an end. Starting, that ended in 746. In 740, Assyria would begin the start of its captivity of Israel. And with the fall of the capital in 722, Israel would be no more. 10 tribes scattered and lost to history forever. I'll add one last proof that Jonah understood what he was to be the catalyst of. A previous king, Jehu, he had begun to pay tribute to Assyria just to keep him at bay, but he also realized, I better obey God, and he started tearing down all the false altars, all the idols. And God made him a promise to spare Israel for the next four generations. Jonah's wicked king, Jeroboam II, was the fourth generation. Jonah's putting two and two together. His going to Nineveh would change the course of his neighbor's future and later bring suffering and death to his own people. So he runs. What would you do? This is more complicated than Jonah simply bottling up God's grace, as is so often preached in mission sermons. This is looking at Jonah's call with, you know, the New Testament goggles of God's mission to the world. Jonah doesn't have that yet. Yes, Jonah knows they're called to be a light to the nation. Yes, Jonah does end. This book ends with God asking the question, should I not pity the Assyrians? But it was not written to Assyria. It was written to the people of God. Why? To first hold up a mirror and say, you are no better than the nations. And secondly, to show Jonah what is hard to accept, that Israel must suffer and die at the hands of the nation. They must, like Abraham, trust that God would raise his son back to life, and that through that resurrection, the blessing to the nations would come. That's what the book of Jonah is doing. That is why Jonah is a fitting book for Heart City Church right now. First, because none of us here are better than any unbeliever who will walk through our doors. Second, we are called to heed God's call to this city and to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. Wonderfully, we have a better hope than Jonah because we got the rest of the Bible. I belabor this because I'm not here to say, let us do missions better than Jonah. That's not what I'm here to say. I'm calling us to confront the Jonah impulse residing in each and every one of our hearts, to encourage that doubtful, fearing heart that's struggling when God says, trust me and obey, when we fear the thought of us perishing. Life under the sun is complicated enough, but the reality, the finality of death is a whole other thing, isn't it? God gives us the answers we need, but God does not give us all the answers we want. I can say that because I remember holding my Uncle Frank's hand. I remember the viewing. And that day of death came. Nicholas Wolterstorff, a Christian philosopher, wrote a book called Lament for a Son about his son who died in a horrible accident at age 25. He writes, it's the neverness that's so painful. Never again to be here with us. Never to sit with us at table. Never to travel with us. Never to laugh with us. Never to cry with us. Never to embrace us as he leaves for school. Never to see his brothers and sister Mary. All the rest of our lives, we must live without him. Only our death can stop the pain of his death. A month, a year, 5 years with that, I could live. But not this forever. I step outdoors into the moist, moldy fragrance of an early summer morning, and arm in arm with my enjoyment comes the realization that never again will he smell this. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. Have you ever run away from God because of the neverness of a loved one dying? You know anybody who has? The wonderful news, my friend, my believing friend, is that even when you run, you cannot escape the pursuing grace of a sovereign God who loves you. That is our hope. And he also gave us Jonah to help us see our hearts, our own struggles, so we might see it is better to trust and obey even when you face the neverness. Jonah decides, Tarshish, that's the place I need to be, because it is as far from Nineveh as possible. We're talking Spain or maybe Tunisia. For them, that's as far from Nineveh as you can go. So he walks to the seaport of Joppa. And what a coincidence. He arrives there and there happens to be a ship leaving for Tarshish right now. What a coincidence. Oh, wait, I forgot. Jonah is a prophet of the sovereign God. He doesn't believe in coincidences. Jonah would say, how providential, a ship to escape the presence of God. Yes, the irony already here in the ease of Jonah's flight plan shows us that God is at work. And the irony is just going to keep coming. Now I have to feel for these poor sailors who have no idea what they're getting into and taking Jonah aboard. They suddenly find themselves in a storm unlike anything they've ever seen. The text actually in Hebrew literally says the ship became a nervous wreck. These experienced salesmen, these seamen, they understand this storm is unlike anything they see. They're about to perish. They're facing death. And this scene becomes what I'm going to call a pagan pantheistic prayer panic. A pagan pantheistic prayer panic. Each one trying to change their situation by calling on every god they can possibly think of. And it does them no good. So they begin to lighten the load, tossing out anything they can, hoping it'll improve the situation. And it does them no good. Later, they row harder. It does them no good. They do another thing that folks do in bad situations. They play, let's find the bad guy. Whose fault is this? You ever play that game? They cast lots. As we take in this scene with these poor, clueless, dying pagans, I hope you feel for them. And I hope it might cause you to take a look at your neighbors this week. How many folks do you know who have no clue how to navigate 2020? It's a storm. It wasn't that long ago, you walk into a store and you can't find toilet paper. The gods of science, the gods of politics, of money, security, nation, name it. These gods have no satisfying answers for this culture. I'm going to use quarantine, lockdown, and layoffs. Oh, here's how I'm going to change my life and improve it. So I'm going to toss out my bad habits and my influences, only to find it hasn't righted their ship right now. All our human efforts, we're not making any progress, are we? And the problem with the bad guy game is that nobody ever wins. And I'll step out on a limb and say, November's election is going to prove that. Because all these pagan worldviews are too small to explain. All these plans of action we have are insufficient to deal with God's storm in God's world. But this is all so many folks around us have to navigate life. You realize that? Do you feel for them? Do you see their neighbors all around us perishing? And by the way, we're in the same boat with them. Are we sleeping? Are we feeling safe? Are we just indifferent? I'll be the first to confess, I struggle with that sometimes. But I don't believe that to be true of us. I see what we're doing here. I see how you love your neighbors, how you care for them, you see them. Kudos, John, last week. I see how you desire to see people come to Jesus. And we pray for them every week, again and again. Because we know if all we ever do is get one person, Heart City gets one person to come to Jesus, it's all worth it. All worth it. But Jonah here warns us how fear in our hearts fear of perishing, any fear, it will start to push out our compassion. You see, fear shuts up all the protests in our conscience about those around us. And as it gets quieter and quieter and quieter, we fall asleep in our rebellion. And we become oblivious to folks right across the street. Unless God sends them over to your door to knock because they have a need. What do you mean, Joel? Huh? Look at Jonah's conscience giving him the wake-up call here from God. So the captain, verse 6, came and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." This captain has no clue of how God is using him. His only thought when he finds this sleeper is maybe here's a lifeline. Every sailor has prayed to their God to no avail. Maybe we missed one. Wake up, sleeper. Pray to your God. Jonah is awoken from sleep with the exact words, the exact same words that you find in verse 2 when God says, "Arise, call." That's what he's woken up to. Do you see the irony? An unbelieving pagan is a better evangelist than God's own prophet. More, he calls on Jonah to seek the face of the very God he's trying to run away from. What a gracious God we serve. You ever tried to run from God and he got a hold of you? Well, God is telling you this morning, you cannot run from my purposes, neither can you outrun my grace. I am sovereign in your life, and more, my grace is relentless. I will send ships, storms, sea captains, whatever it takes to show you my grace. Though I'm not sure Jonah gets God's grace yet, because there's no mention of Jonah praying. If Jonah had prayed, they probably wouldn't be asking him who his God is. And God may well have answered his prayer and stopped the storm. Then he's on his way back to Nineveh. What we do know is that God shows his sovereignty again as they decide to play. Let's find the bad guy and start casting lots. I'll just quote Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Jonah. They pepper him with questions starting in verse 8. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Ironically, again here, Jonah now finds himself witnessing to a bunch of foreign pagans. The very calling he was running away from. You see, God is nudging him even as he is unwilling to embrace God's call in his life. But notice also the question, the only question he doesn't answer is the one about his occupation. I often end our service right with the benediction with those words, remember who you are and who you belong to. Because as Christians, we have a new identity in Jesus Christ we are called to give witness to as we leave this place. And if you try to hide your identity, God can and will force you out of hiding like he does Jonah. Jonah's profession of his allegiance to the one true God is actually the very center of this text. It's set up like a chiasm. Jonah began fleeing because he feared the thought of perishing by obeying God. Now he's summoned to confess that he fears the Lord. He fears the Lord. What is this fear of the Lord? And how is this helpful in a world where we're perishing? This is the question, my friends. This is the question. Fear of the Lord is about trembling before a God who is so great our tiny little minds cannot begin to comprehend him. It has become aware on some level of a God who is incomprehensible, unsearchable, holy, mystery. It's to say that we cannot construct him in our minds nor control him. All we can do is trust. The fear of the Lord is that dark door we must walk through in order to actually get God's love. If we avoid it, we're forced to construct a God, a controllable God, who we will despair of when the storms of life come. One writer puts it well, only through the fear of God does man enter so deep into the love of God that he cannot again be cast out of it. Do you get that? Fear of the Lord is the way we enter into love so deep that we need not fear. Do you see the contrast being shown here actually then in this text? Just crazy. You have pagans showing devotion to false gods and despairing. And you have Jonah, whose profession to the true God is outweighed by his sleepy devotion. But God is using his profession to nudge Jonah, to reveal that his gracious, sovereign character is real, and he wants to show it to these unbelieving pagans. And Jonah's profession makes clear that God, his God, is the only true God and cause of this storm, because Jonah reverses the usual order. You usually put land before sea, but Jonah puts sea first. So they get the point. That's why these sailors become exceedingly afraid. Literally, the men feared a great fear, because if this is true, they are in big trouble. And Jonah's claim for the supremacy of God is now up to the test, at which point, guess what? The sea begins to rage even more, leaving no doubt, this ship is going down. And they say, what shall we do that we can quiet this storm? And Jonah says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, because I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. What is Jonah's motive here? Some suggest this is just a death wish so you can avoid going to Nineveh. Others say here's a heroic gesture to save these poor sailors. It's tricky. I don't think the text lands anywhere. What we do know is that he has no hint, though, that God will save him. Yet he does not want to take down a shipload of unbelieving pagans with him. This is a noble offer on Jonah's part. But once again, the pagan sailors, they have to outdo Jonah in nobility. Think about it. How would you feel if you were about to drown at sea? This is your last hour on earth. And you found out it's all the fault of some dude who angered Almighty God, then hopped on your ship, and while you're fighting for your life, he's down there taking a nap. Let's be honest. Who would be the first to throw this bum overboard? Right? But these noble sailors, they start rowing again, rowing harder to try and save his life. Here's a call for Christians to shine when the world's falling down. Let's not be outdone by unbelievers in 2020 when it comes to love of our neighbors. They start rowing, but then God turns up the volume another notch here. The storm. They're left with no other choice. So they cry out to God. They don't want to do it. They cry out, oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And Jonah moves towards God's purposes. As he, the only Hebrew on board, actually the only Hebrew in this whole book, there's a sense he represents Israel. He offers his life in exchange for these pagans by becoming a sacrifice, in a sense, a scapegoat. They lay his hands on him. They lay their hands on Jonah, toss him overboard, and what happens? The sea becomes instantly calm. In a final irony, pagan sinners are saved by Jonah's command. And they begin to fear the Lord exceedingly and offer worship to the true God. God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners is remarkable in how it happens, including each and every one of us as well. Thank him for that. Of course, we have yet to see this with Jonah, who we just tossed overboard. And since you forgot everything about Jonah you ever knew when we started here, I'm just going to leave you with a cliffhanger so you have to come back next week. See what becomes of him. But I'm not going to leave you without the gospel, which we're privileged because we have seen the rest of the story. I want to close with Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You can see the parallels in these two voyages. You have two Hebrews who ask to be taken out to sea. Both fall asleep as a violent storm comes. And panic-stricken sailors wake them with expectations they can do something. You also see the contrast as a disobedient Jonah is running away from evil pagans, while the obedient Jesus is actually on his way to make his first Gentile convert. A demoniac, actually. Jonah was sacrificed to calm the sea. Jesus simply speaks the word. Both stories end with greater fear in the calm than the previous fear when the storm was going on. In Jonah's case, this fear is recognition of the power of Israel's God. In this New Testament case, it's recognition that Jesus has this same power. Which leads to a final contrast I want to close with. The sailors were right to question whether Jonah cared or not, whether they were perishing. Not so with the disciples when they asked Jesus, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Sinclair Ferguson says that this was the cruelest question they could have asked Jesus. Because the very reason he was in the boat, indeed in the world, and the reason he was going to die on the cross for them was precisely because he cared for them. Beloved, we need not fear suffering, abandonment, pain, loss, cancer, even death itself, because God himself got into the boat with us. And God is never, never, never sleeping when the storms of life come. What do you mean, Joel? What we just read here. What I mean is Jesus was simply learning how to sleep in the storm. Jesus was preparing himself for that dark day when the Roman nation would encircle him. And he'd be put to sleep on the cross. And he drowned in the deep waters of God's wrath that we deserved. And he did that trusting that on the third day, God would raise him from the dead. And the calm of a new day would dawn for all who turn to him in faith and believe. Have you turned to him in faith and learned the fear of the Lord? My friend, it is the only cure for the fear of perishing in this life. So let's keep reminding each other, keep reminding each and every fearful and doubting hearted among us, and we all have them, that the fear of the ruler of all nature is the only rational fear that we have here in this life. And the storms of life are not God's way of destroying us, but rather his grace to draw us near. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for all our irrational fears that still remain in our hearts. We confess that we are prone to wander and leave you the God we love. Help us to respond to your gospel call and flee again to the greater Jonah, our Lord Jesus, who faced the storm that we might not perish. Visit us afresh with your grace this week and bring us back to you every time we run. May we have eyes to see our neighbors who are perishing as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.